Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bible now to the book of Romans and chapter 7 as we continue our meditation, simply roaming through Romans. And so we roam through chapter 7. It's quite a weighty chapter, but I know that you'll enjoy it as we share in it this morning. And you'll quickly see that it's a parallel passage to what was read to us by Don earlier in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And so remember once again that we are in the world of the Roman Caesars. We are in the first century. We are a congregation made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Jews who have acknowledged Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah and Lord, and who have repented of their sins and placed their trust in the Lord Jesus and been born again of the Holy Spirit into the family of God. And alongside them are Gentiles who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. It is the time of the Roman Caesars. These are people who, under the threat of their lives, have disavowed the statement, Caesar is Lord, and in their baptism, they have declared Jesus is Lord. As we saw last time, many of them either were or had been slaves. So this is who we're amongst. And remember that we are listening to a letter that has been read by a Jew with a pedigree, by Saul of Tarsus, who became a Pharisee, one whose whole life was devoted to trying to obey the law that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And now he has come to faith in Jesus, and he has become an apostle both to Jews and to Gentiles. So, as you read, he's not a male chauvinist, he's a Jew, and he has been raised in Jewish culture. And so bear that in mind as we read. The best way to understand Romans 7 is to break it down into four parts. So let me give them to you, and especially for those who take down notes. In verses 1 to 6, we have Paul dealing with the relationship of the believer to the holy law of God that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. A relation to the law. Death breaks that relationship so that the law as a system no longer has dominion over the believer in Jesus. That's verses 1 to 6. And then verses 7 to 13, Paul deals with the relation of the law to sin. Shows that the law of God reveals sin, it activates sin, it exacerbates sin. And then in verses 14 to 24, Paul deals with the conflict of the law of God and self. If you like, the conflict of the two natures, the new nature we have in Christ and the old nature that we inherited from Adam. And he deals with that conflict in verses 14 to 24. And then finally he deals with the believer's power and victory. And that comes through in verse 24 and verse 25. And really we need to take it through to chapter 8 and verse 4. But we don't want to cheat too much on next Sunday morning. So you're with me, and we're going to take it block by block. So here we go in verses 1 to 6, our relation as believers to the holy law of God. Paul says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law. And of course, he's speaking to men and women, and not just brothers, but sisters also. But that's the Jewish way of putting it at the time. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that is his death for you on the cross, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So here's the picture. Mrs. Law is married to Mr. Law. Mr. Law, who is holy and righteous and good, in fact, he's perfect in every way, so he demands absolute perfection from his wife, Mrs. Law. After all, that's what is his due. He never fails, he never sins, he never changes. He is the embodiment of 100% righteousness, and so he can only be satisfied with total obedience. His intolerance for anything less than perfection is unyielding. He shows no mercy. He hasn't a clue how to show mercy. He is incapable of compromise. He knows nothing about grace or kindness. His name is Mr. Law, and he is the personification, he is the embodiment of all the holy commands that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And every one of them is absolutely holy, absolutely good, absolutely righteous. But living with him, it's like living with me. It's so disheartening. Mrs. Law admires her husband and wants with all her heart to please him. But he doesn't seem to have a heart. And it's so discouraging. Each day she sets out determined to satisfy his demands. She rises early to iron his shirt and put out his black pinstripe suit and his black tie and shine his black shoes. But he finds a crease here and a smudge there. And she sets the table and she cooks his breakfast, but it's not quite up to scratch. And while he's away, she sweeps and she scrubs and she polishes and she awaits his inspection at the end of the day. And he comes and wanders into his library and he finds a book out of place and he puts it in its place. And he wanders into the lounge and he notices the coffee table hasn't even been dusted. And he writes there, "Dust me." And he goes in his bedroom and he finds a slipper that's gone right under the bed. And so the next day, Mrs. Law tries again. She tries even harder to please her husband, Mr. Law. She goes through the seemingly endless list of demands that he made upon her the moment they got married. And she ticks them off one by one. But she's never able to fully please him. And the situation becomes more and more unbearable. It's wearing her down. She'll never please him. She'll never be perfect as he is. She'll never be good enough. No matter how hard she tries and tries and tries, she's going to live and die an utter failure. Then to crown it all, she meets another man. And she falls head over heels in love with him. And he's so different to her husband. He's gentle. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. He's sympathetic. He's understanding. He's gracious. He's strong. He's protective. He's caring. When she fails, he does not condemn her. When she does well, he praises her. His name is Jesus, and he is everything her heart ever yearned for in a husband. But she's married to Mr. Law. And if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she will have broken Mr. Law's seventh commandment, and she will be called an adulteress. The only thing that could ever dissolve her marriage to Mr. Law is death. But Mr. Law is so healthy. He's going to live forever. But there is a way. There is a way. The one who loves her with an everlasting love, who perfectly fulfilled all the demands of the law of God in his life, and died for her sins in his death on the cross, and was raised again the third day, Jesus says, there is a way. There is a way that we can be married and live happily ever after. Mr. Law will never die. But if you're willing to die, if you're willing to die, if you're willing to die to self-centeredness and to sin, and to repent of your sin, and place your trust in my redeeming grace through my death and resurrection for you, there is a way where you can be released from the covenant, the bond that you have with Mr. Law. And we can live. You see, this is where I come in as your Savior. If you're willing to die to self and to sin and to your old husband, die to the impossible system of trying to be saved by a law and obedience to the law of God. If you're willing to be united with me in my death, you can also be united with me in my life. And with the old union to Mr. Law dissolved through death, your union with me in my death on the cross, you will be free to marry me and share my life forever. And so Mrs. Law dies to Mr. Law through her union with Christ in his death for her. And her testimony is now the same as the Apostle Paul's, where he writes to the Galatians and says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me now. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life Mrs. Law now lives is a startling contrast to the deathly existence she had with her previous husband. Her days are filled with joy. She sets about her task with a new spring in her step. She finds delight and fulfillment even in the most menial tasks. She has a new name. She's Mrs. Grace now. She has a new heart. She has a new motivation for living. And one day she discovers in the bottom drawer of her previous husband the long list of commandments that he had given when they got married. And to her amazement, she's been doing all that stuff without hardly even thinking about it. She's been keeping Mr. Law's requirements in her relationship with Jesus out of love, motivated by his grace, and a new heart and a new spirit that he has put within her. And we've reached verse 6, so let's look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known sin, and what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting is. Was it not that the law had said, do not covet? But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. What is Paul saying in these verses, where he deals now with the relation of law to sin? And so deals with a conflict between the new nature we have in Christ and the old nature that we inherited from Adam that hasn't been annihilated, even though we're Christians. Well, he shows, first of all, that the law is given there primarily to reveal sin, to expose sin. And he shows, secondly, not only does the law expose sin, the law actually activates sin. It exploits sin. The holy law of God is like the base of all sin's operations. Sin is the transgression of the law. Paul says to the Romans, the power of sin is in the law. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it exposes what sinners we are. And it not only exposes our sinfulness, it exploits us. You see a commandment, wet paint, do not touch, and you just want to touch it. You see the speed, I better not go down that road. The law activates sin. It happened to the Apostle Paul while he was Saul of Tarsus. He didn't know what it really was to covet until the law, the 10th commandment, revealed and activated his covetous heart. Not only does the law reveal sin and activate sin, but he goes on to say the law magnifies sin. Verses 12 and 13. The closer we get to an understanding of the holy law of God that reveals the holy character of God, the more we will see how utterly sinful sin is to a holy God. And so the law not only exposes sin, it exploits sin and exacerbates sin. And now we have come to verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, that I've inherited from Adam. It'll be sinful till the day I die. For I have a desire as a Christian to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not good, the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's like he's describing my golf game. I mean, I get onto the tee, and I know exactly how to tee up the ball. I've had the lessons. I know how to hold the club. I know how to swing the driver. I know how to do it, but I just don't do it right. And so as my ball goes out there, you know, I just have to sing, "Fading is the Worldling's Pleasure." And then as I try to hit it out of the rough, you know, I know how to hold that club and how to swing, but do you think I can do it right? I have to sing, "We plow the fields and scatter." And then as I take my next shot with the utmost care, and my ball disappears out of bounds, I have to sing, "God be with you till we meet again." I know how to do it right. I know how to do it right. I know the laws of God. I just cannot get it right all the time. And so this is the struggle Paul has. He says, for what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, it's sin that's living in me that does it. So I find this a law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my innermost being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Maybe the Apostle Paul is thinking of the Rome of the Caesars, where sometimes the murderer, as a penalty, had the body of the person he'd murdered strapped to his back. And as a punishment, he had to walk around for a few days with this corpse on his back. And maybe that's what Paul is thinking about when he says, who'll deliver me from this body of death? Well, maybe he's speaking about his own body that is so prone to wanting to do sinful things. But he says, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. So what's happening here? Paul is describing what you and I know only too well. There are times when with severe temptation, there is a war going on within us. The war between the old depraved nature that hasn't been annihilated and will only be annihilated when we see Jesus face to face. Don't let anybody fool you. There's no experience in the Christian life that is ever going to permanently deliver you from your Adamic nature. There's no experience in the Christian life that will ever annihilate the nature that you have received as a child of Adam. And so this war goes on sometimes in the life of a Christian. Paul is describing himself, his own experience, in terms of the law, you shall not covet. And so the law does its work. If we're listening, as Peter said earlier, if we're listening to the holy law of God, every time there's a situation where our lustful thoughts would want to go their own way, every time there is a situation where our temper would want to go its own way, or whenever particular seed of sin within us would like to bear its fruit. Every time that happens, and remember we said as Christians, we seem to get a tuned up conscience when the Holy Spirit is within us and the law of God is before us. And so Paul is saying, when we understand the holy law of God correctly as believers, we'll understand that the struggle between the new nature we have in Christ and the old nature we've had inherited from Adam will bring us again and again to this time, this place of wretchedness, of utter wretchedness. And when we do that, we're at the place of blessing every time. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed, happy, at the gateway of blessing, of those who recognize their own poverty of spirit. Verse 18, that is, within me, within my old nature, there dwells no good thing. And verse 24, it's not only within, it's without. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. When the holy law of God does its work in the believer and the unbeliever, we are brought to a place where we say before a holy God, what a wretched person I am in terms of my Adamic nature. And then we're at the place of blessing, for blessed are those who acknowledge their poverty of spirit. And when we say, what a wretched person I am in terms of my old nature, we're at beatitude number two, where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When the holy law of God does its work, and I'm listening, I'm reduced to the point where I recognize that the Adamic nature that I've inherited from my first parents leaves me in a state of utter wretchedness, recognizing my poverty of spirit and mourning over the depravity of my evil heart. And I'm in good company with the Apostle Paul, and I'm in good company with the Apostle John in his 90s, approaching 100. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, is that the way we live always? Well, in a sense, yes, because the believer, as Paul says, longs to do the will of God. And so God has provided, through the death and resurrection of Jesus and our relationship with him, the Holy Spirit, his other self, so that with the endowment, indwelling, enabling of the Holy Spirit of God, we're able to live a different life. Christ Jesus imparts his own life and power to us through the Holy Spirit. So now we're in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from this awful condition that I once knew. Free from the law of sin and death as the dominant system of my life. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's what we remember now in this communion service. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Praise the Lord. So there is our passage for today. As we roam through chapter 7, the apostle deals with our relationship to the system of law. Death breaks that relationship when we come to Christ and are identified with him in his death. His death for sin becomes our death to a way of sin. The law has no more dominion or power over us. The relation of the law to sin, yes, the law will always expose sin and exploit sin and exacerbate sin. The conflict of the law and self, it'll always be there. But we don't have to live that way. The way we are to live is through full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus and through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Know Christ in us, the hope of glory. We can say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we pray. Our loving Father, we bow before you today, so privileged to have our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our spiritual understanding, opened to the wonder the righteousness, the perfection, the goodness of the holy law that reveals your character, that you have revealed to Moses, to the Hebrew people through the centuries, and to us as believers. And we thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from the dominion of law and set us free through the death and resurrection of Jesus to live a life under the grace of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are so united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection that we now live a brand new life through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, enabling us to be more than conquerors through him who loves us. And we say with the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, thanks be to God, who causes us always to share the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk in the Spirit, trusting and obeying. Grant, Heavenly Father, that as your children we may glorify you by walking in the Spirit day by day, moment by moment, and not allowing ourselves to become entangled in the works of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray, and with thanksgiving, and all God's people said, Amen.